Well, let's pray. Our everlasting God, you are from eternity to eternity, from past to future and every moment. You are above the passage of time that we feel so keenly. God, you are unlike anyone we've ever met. We come to worship you, the one being who can say, I am. But Lord, you know our frailty. You know that we are people like, Lord, like the spark from the fire. We fly up one day and we pass away and we're gone. Lord, we do not have forever here. We want to be able to sing this song in truth and in reality. That it's not just the olden ages that felt the presence of the Lord. It's not just the ancient books that we read and the old biographies. It's not 2 and 3 and 4 and 500 years ago only that know what it means to have God draw near in a wonderful, restoring kind of way. God, we pray that what we read of in the New Testament would be, in your timing, our experience here as well. That we pray that the things we read about in the history of the church, God, that you would in wrath remember mercy, that at a time like this, you would draw near to the church, that you would grant your people repentance, that you would show us who you are afresh. And so, Lord, destroy the small views that we've harbored of you and the small expectations. God, we want things to be said of you again that astonish humanity. We want to see Christ's name lifted up again. But God, we know that none of our desires for this come anywhere near your desire for this. And so we pray, God, do in us tonight what must be done. Open our eyes, show us things that we need to know, and give us grace to respond and not to be satisfied with the status quo. Entice us, God, entice us to walk near you. As we look at your goodness, stir us, Lord, by the thought of what yet might be. Not just for our nation or for the churches, but for us as individuals to know you, to walk with you day after day. God, we pray that you would teach us to walk humbly with you, to seek your face, to pray, to turn each moment from the emptiness of the world and the smallness of us to the unbelievable sufficiency and magnitude of your Son. For the glory of Christ, we ask that you do this. In his name, amen. Joshua chapter 8 is a chapter I'd like to read to introduce the topic tonight. Joshua chapter 8. Little background so we understand it. Of course, Moses has died and gone to the Lord, to be with the Lord. Joshua is the chosen one to lead the armies of Israel into the promised land and to conquer the land that God gives them. In chapter 6, the extraordinary victory over the great walled city of Jericho, which they had no hope of taking on their own, and God in such a signal manner gave it to them. Then in chapter 7, because of the sin of a man named Achan, who took some of the spoils of the war from Jericho, which was strictly forbidden by the Lord, because of this unknown sin in the camp, when the very small town of Ai is approached and they send a small army to conquer Ai, they are beaten back, and Joshua knows it's the Lord that's handed them over to their enemies, so they seek the Lord, and God tells them to get off their face. It's not time for a prayer meeting. It's time to deal with the sin. Achan is discovered, and he and his family are destroyed. Chapter 8, Ai is once again approached. This time, God is not offended with his people. And we see that Joshua leads them successfully. But there are things in the chapter that I want to use as an illustration of what we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. So let me read the chapter to you. Joshua chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be that when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out. And they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before him and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take the corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We've been considering the theme of humility and how it's connected with seeking the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:14, very simple passage. If my people called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. It is only those who humble themselves who really pray. Everything else is just going through the motions. It is only those who humble themselves who will really seek the Lord and long for him. Otherwise, we're self-satisfied. And it is only those who really choose to humble themselves that repent or turn from in order to turn to. And yet, humbling yourself is really the thing that is opposed to all the habits of your life. So God has given us tools. We've talked about them in the last few weeks. I hope that you have attempted to put them into good use. Who God is, seeing it in Scripture, is a great tool for humbling ourselves. Seeing our sin is a great tool for humbling ourselves, where we've fallen short. Seeing the great grace of God, what he's done for the sinner, is a wonderful tool for humbling myself, for making me want to pray and to seek his face and to turn from everything else. And tonight I want to add another one which really flows out of that last one, the kindness of the Lord. Seeing how far God is determined to bring every believer, seeing the path that lies ahead of us, is a real motivator to humble ourselves. Now, you could take that negatively, and I think that there are times where we do need to be, we kind of shake ourselves and say, pay attention. You could look at the path ahead and you could say to yourself, and it would be appropriate to do so, I should be further than I am. And when I consider what the scripture says that God intends for the Christian life, the holiness, the consecration, the wholeheartedness, the love, the devotion, the faith, the single-mindedness, the way I treat God, the way I treat my family, the way I treat my friends, the way I act in church, the way I act at work. When we see all these things that God intends for the believer, it's very easy to say, I'm ashamed of how little of that road I've gone, and that ought to be a humbling thing. But tonight I want to focus on that same path, but from a very different angle. I want to see, when we look at what God, the path that lies before each Christian, what God intends, I don't want the thought that, the negative thought, how poorly you've done making progress, but rather the positive thought, the flip side of that, how much yet lies ahead of you. And what every Christian has before them. And to be captivated by the awareness of the goodness of God and what he intends for your life and his expectations of you and his work for you and in you to bring you to those expectations. Now, pride wears a lot of different clothing, different masks. There is the pride in a church of a kind of a spiritual ambition, and this form of pride is really popular. We come to a church like this, and maybe you compare it to your old church, and you say, well, this church expects more of me, and so you just ratchet up the level of your religion so that you're not lagging behind and so that you feel good about yourself. And there is the pride of ambition. And so a spiritual ambition looks kind of like this. I want to be a good Christian. I want to do everything God expects a good Christian to do. I want to be a godly mother. I want to be a spiritual leader in my home as a father. I want to be a good child because I really am the kind of person that deserves to excel in these things. I'm going to be a good person, an admirable person, above average person, and I intend to use God to make me that person. Then there is the exact opposite of that. There is the pride of complacency. Complacency is that self-centered type of satisfaction where you are spiritually satisfied to stop where you're at, and you don't want to be the super Christian. You don't want to be the Green Beret Christian. You don't care to be the person that everybody says wonderful things about how extraordinary you are and your devotion and your knowledge. You feel that you've gone far enough in religion and that you've arrived. And you really, by your choices, demonstrate to everyone who's watching that you feel that this is far enough. But that's complacency. The problem, of course, is when we feel a sense of satisfaction and we feel like this is a good place to settle down and to rest, but we feel that way when God doesn't feel that way. So the Lord is calling us forward in Christ. And we're saying to him, I've gone probably far enough. I mean, I've gone as far as the folks around me, further than some, not as far as others. But I'm satisfied. This is good enough. This is good enough is always the response of a proud heart. Because it's ultimately built on a self-centered religion. To me, what I was wanting to get out of Jesus, I've gotten. Heaven, peace, family, security, sense of purpose, whatever it is you wanted from Jesus. And having gotten that, I feel that I can say to the Lord, thank you very much, but I don't need to be a super Christian. This is far enough. And it may sound very humble compared to the ambitious person, but it's not humble to say to the Lord that here's where I stop. When he has saved you for so much more. Every Christian, of course, is tempted at times to just settle down. You remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and we've mentioned it many times, where he comes to the hill of difficulty, and it's hard on their feet, and it's steep. And every Christian, when we come to times like that, it is tempting to say to God, God, you have saved my soul, and this is far enough. I feel that this is okay. How did Paul avoid this? Do you remember Philippians chapter 3? Paul writes in verse 12, it's not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward to the things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have the apostle. He's in jail for Christ. He's written a number of wonderful books in the Bible. He's already had these glorious experiences. And then we find him saying that well-known phrase, it's not as if I have arrived. In fact, I forget the wonderful things in the past. That is, I don't use them as a place to set up tent and stop, but I press on. I press on for the high calling of Christ. So how can we do that? Well, we have to humble ourselves. And one of those things that we want to look at is the intentions of God for every Christian, how far he intends for us to go. what lies ahead of us. And allow that to stir us to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from everything else to Him. In other words, okay, the goodness of the Lord, when we're aware of it, the goodness of the Lord promotes in us a humility, a prayer life, a longing, and a joyful repentance. I'm glad to be nothing and God to be everything when I see the kindness of my King and how He has planned so many sweet things for the Christian. I'm glad to delight in Him and seek Him above everything else when I see what is ahead of me in Christ. I delight to talk with Him. I'm happy to turn from the smallness of John Snyder, the emptiness of the world's lies, to Him. When? When I see the kindness of God and the goodness of God. When I consider what He has for the Christian. There's a danger of thinking of humility, prayer life, seeking God, and repentance only connected with the shame and the emptiness of sin. So it is, of course, appropriate that when we see that we have drifted from God and sinned against God and grieved God and become cold, that in a period of backsliding, it is right that we humble ourselves. It is right that we pray. It is right that we seek Him. It is right that we repent. But that's not the only time, and it really isn't the primary time that we do those things. If we look at the life of the perfect man, Adam, before his fall, if we look at the life of the God-man, Jesus Christ, we see these things. There is in their perfect humanity a real delight to be nothing that the Father would be everything. There is a delight to commune with God in prayer, to walk with Him, to seek Him, and to repent. Now, of course, when we deal with them, with Adam and his perfection and with the life of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about repenting of the sins they're doing, but repentance in its most basic element, I am turning away from in order to turn to. So here's the world, here's the wonderful things God has created, and they're wonderful, but I turn away from them. They are not to be the things that satisfy me. I turn to God. Here I am. I'm grateful for what God has done in my life, but I turn to God. The constant turning to, focusing the heart on God, and therefore turning the heart away from anything that would distract it. If we only think of sin and shame as a reason to humble yourself, then you'll never have the humility that Christ had that flowed out of the awareness of how great our God is and the relationship that His child should take to Him. There is a very happy, restful nothingness for us when we see how great our Father is. It's not the kind of humbling we have to do after we've walked arrogantly. It's the happy daily choice to be real with God. God, You are so incomprehensibly great, and I am happy to be nothing before You. There is a certain kind of prayer life that flows from being so aware of God's goodness that it thrills you to pray. And it's not that you're coming to God only because of the shame of sin. Same thing with seeking, same thing with repenting. If you only think of those in connection with sin, then God, well, not only God, then humbling yourself is one of those things you have to do to fix the problem. Then seeking God is something you have to do. It's like medicine. It's like a bitter pill in order to get better. Repentance is a bitter pill, in order to get better. Prayer is a thing you do in order to fix yourself. God Himself becomes like a cosmic dentist that you only go to when you feel the effects of cavities. So you run to Him and you say by your choices, it's not that I really like coming to You. It's not that I really love prayer or seeking Your face or humbling myself or turning from everything to turn to You. It's that I have to because I'm eaten up with spiritual cavities. Well, certainly when we see sin like that, it is appropriate to do all those. But the Christian doesn't have to wait for that. And it seems to me, as we look at the scripture, that isn't the primary use of these things. There ought to be, as a gentle undercurrent, a foundation to the Christian walk, a habitual delight in humbling myself, in prayer, in drawing near to Him, and turning from everything to turn to Him. Not necessarily connected with the shame of sin, but connected with the goodness of God. Otherwise, God becomes that cosmic dentist who's there to fix my problems when my teeth really hurt, but he's not the kind of person I enjoy just stopping by and seeing. So we want to be careful with that. The goodness of God as one of the great motivators to seek him, to pray, to turn from everything else. Well, let's look at two aspects of the goodness of God with regard to the Christian life tonight and use that as a motivation to entice us to walk with him, to seek his face, to repent, to humble ourselves. The first is the goodness of our King in what he has come to do. In the New Testament, very quickly, we read in 1 John chapter 3, two verses that really are encouraging for every Christian. Verse 5 and verse 8 of 1 John 3. This is what John writes. And you know that he, that is Christ, was manifested, came to earth, to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. So there's the great statement. You know why he came, don't you? He came to take away the poison, the emptiness, and the bitterness, and the stain, and the shame of your sins. In verse 8, he says this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Matthew chapter 1, we mentioned this recently, in verse 21, Joseph is told by the angel that Mary will bring forth a son, and he will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And of course, the allusion there, the picture is back to the Old Testament Joshua. It is kind of hard for us if we haven't been to church, or if we haven't studied that passage in a commentary. It's kind of hard to make the connection. Jesus and Joshua don't seem as words to have much in common. The Greek, Jesus, right? And Joshua, Yeshua, they don't sound the same. But Jesus is the Greek, well, that's the English form of a Greek word, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. In the original, Joshua is a shortened, a contracted version, right? Let me give you just a small lesson, then we'll see why. Joshua is a contracted version. It's a nickname for the fuller name, Jehoshua. Jehoshua means Jehovah is our salvation. So Joshua is a nickname given to Joshua, the son of Nun, the one that we read about in Joshua chapter 8, who would lead the people into the land. His name was originally Hosea, but Moses in the book of Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, renames Hosea Joshua. Hosea means salvation. Joshua, or Jehoshua, which was nicknamed, shortened, Jehovah is our salvation. So as Moses is about to leave in the book of Numbers, he's instructing Joshua, what you're going to do as you follow me. And he said, Hosea, your name will now be Jehoshua, or Joshua. You were named salvation, but now your name will be this, Jehovah is our salvation. And as you lead our people into the land, your name will be a wonderful picture of why. Joshua is a picture of our Christ. So years later, in the book of Matthew, the angel says to Joseph, right, in Aramaic or Hebrew, you're going to name your son Joshua, Jehoshua. Greek, Jesus, English, Jesus. Why? Because like the ancient Joshua that followed Moses, he will lead the armies of God and he will deliver his people into the land. He will deliver them from all their enemies. And through his labors, this captain on the field of battle will assure that everything God has promised his people, they will be given. This is what one theologian writes, under Joshua, the enemies of Israel were conquered and the people established in the promised land. So Jesus leads his people in the fight with sin and temptation. He is the leader. And following him, we put sin to death and enter into the real rest. So Jesus is the Christian's Joshua. He destroys our enemies. John says he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to deliver us from our sin. Matthew tells us he will bring the Christian into the fullest possession of that sinless life forever and ever. He is Jehovah, our salvation. Now, let's stop there and ask ourselves, when we read what John says in chapter 1 John 3, he was manifested to take away our sins, and he was manifested to destroy all the works of the devil, and what Matthew tells us, he will deliver us from our sin. What effect does that have on the Christian heart? What effect does it have on you? Now, to a hypocrite, to an unbeliever who's a church member, it's not so thrilling, is it? He's going to separate you daily, progressively, and finally, he promises to every Christian, he will separate you from all that you love and treasure and protect against him. And say to him, oh, no, no, you can have that sin and that sin, but not this one. But to the Christian, it is so humbling to think that the King of Heaven has become my Joshua, your Joshua. And he has taken the field to deliver you completely from every effect of the fall, from every sinful thought and desire and response, every word, every choice, and the memory and the guilt of all of it. How humbling. To see a king like that take the field, does that make you want to strut up to the side of Christ and say to him, oh, I'm glad you're here, Jesus. But really, I mean, it's a fine sentiment, you showing up on the field, but I think I can handle it. You just sit back. I don't want you to have to do anything more. You've already died on the cross, and I'll show you how great I can do against my sins. No, when we see him, we step back, happy to humble ourselves. It makes us want to pray. The captain takes the field, and he has promised to deliver me from every poisonous effect of sin. Why wouldn't I want to talk to him? The captain takes the field to deliver me from every emptiness and lie. Why wouldn't I want to turn away from those things to him? The goodness of the Lord seen in the Joshua he's given us. Now think about it. That Joshua was a mere man. But by the grace of God and the work of God, he did lead Israel into the promised land. And the enemies were cast off, but imperfectly. And you remember the battle in which they were not going to be able to conquer the enemies completely, this particular enemy, because the sun was going down and in the dark the enemy would be able to escape. So Joshua prays and God stops the rotation of the earth. We don't know how, it's a miracle. And the sun stays and Joshua destroys, utterly destroys that physical enemy. Joshua is a man. He begs God, God, how are we going to do it? The sun setting. And God from heaven provides a way. Our Joshua, Christian, your Joshua, who was sent guaranteeing that he would destroy the works of the devil and remove sin from you ultimately. He has come to save you from your sin. He from heaven can command anything. He's not like the earthly Joshua. He doesn't have to say to the Father now, oh, Father, please, can you help out the people at Christ Church, New Albany? Oh, can you help out the Snyders? Can you help out the Morrises? Can you help out the Cramptons? Can you help out the Ivies? Can you help out so-and-so? I mean, God, please, it looks like they're not going to really make it. On earth, in chapter 8 of Joshua, he holds out the spear and the battle begins. And the enemy's destroyed. For you, Christian, there is one who has come to destroy every aspect of sin. And from the throne of heaven, and not from some valley on earth, he holds out his spear towards you, and every sin will be destroyed, no matter what it looks like at the present moment. When we see that captain, who wouldn't want to seek him? Well, the second evidence of his goodness that stirs us to walk with him, to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, is the fact that he determines in his grace to take us all the way to perfection. How far do the plans of God dictate that you are allowed to go with him? All the way. Christ has been promised that a great kingdom will be gathered from every tongue and tribe and nation, one that no man can number. And when they're gathered together, the distinguishing aspect is not what nationality or language or Bible they read or denomination they came from. It's not what doctrines they argued for on earth. It's not even how well they behave themselves. It is that when they come before Christ, the Father guarantees they will be a perfect representation of Christ. They will be molded into the image of Christ. There will be no sin left in his people. And the Bible tells us that when Christ presents us to the Father, it'll be as a bride without sin or spot or wrinkle. How far? Every Christian, all Christians, will be taken on this course. What lies ahead of you is perfection forever. All true churches, all true Christians in all true churches, every Christian in every church will be perfected. What lies ahead of us? How far do we go? You might look at yourself and say, I think that with a life like this, that God probably has me on the B team, you know, reserves, and I'm the black sheep of the family. Now, he's not going to send me to hell because of the finished work of Christ, but because of the repeated offenses, which are grievous. I'm in the corner in the family room, the dark corner, and nobody's allowed to talk to me. It's not true. How far does God determine to take every believer? He determines that you will all be made like Jesus Christ without one exception. So if you are a miserable, sinning, selfish Christian at this moment, repent. Turn back to him, not just because of the shame, but because you will not be the exception. He will bring you whatever it takes to completion in Christ. We could see it in this statement in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, this is the very first letter we know of Paul writing to a church. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Body and soul. The complete consecration of a life that was wholly given over to the emptiness of idols and self is now progressively being transformed into the image of the Son of God. Until one day, nothing will remain of that old life, and all sin will be eradicated, and health and life and light will flood our souls and bodies with no dark smudges left at all. All sin. You were given a handout. This handout we'll look at again in the weeks to come. 8 synonyms for sin by the Archbishop Trench. I don't know when this was written. I think it's late 1800s. I'm not sure on his dates. Anglican Archbishop. Very earnest Christian, very good with the Greek and Hebrew. Mr. Roberts was the first one that called our attention to this years and years ago, first time he visited. When we say that sin will be eradicated, when we say that the will of God is our complete sanctification, what we mean is all aspects of sin. So I just want to read through these because we will take time at a later date to look at them. Sin is missing the mark where God has placed a target in our lives and we are required to hit the bullseye and we constantly miss. We miss what God has called us to do. We miss the mark. Christ has been sent to destroy the work of Satan and to remove from us the missing of the mark. Number two, transgression. God gives us a line. He draws a line and he says, this far and no further. You are not to cross this line. And we, in our rebellion, cross the line. We transgress the line. We go beyond what God has commanded. And Christ has come to remove every aspect of line crossing in our lives. Disobedience to a voice is another synonym for sin in the Bible. God has spoken. He's told us what is required. Any choice we make that is not made in harmony with that voice, any choice that's made in opposition to the voice, a choice that's made because of a failure to listen to that voice, a choice that's made because we're willing to listen to people who don't speak the same way that voice speaks, and so we don't follow that voice, all of these are manifestations of sin, and Jesus Christ has been sent from heaven to destroy all disobedience to that voice in you. Sin is a failure to stand when we know we ought to take a stand. Sin is ignorance of what we should have known. Sin is giving God in part what we owe him in full measure. Sin is lawlessness or the non-observance of law, boldly saying to God, which is quite shocking in light of who he is, no. And we say it without a moral earthquake. We say it without fear. We say it without heartbreak. It's astonishing what the angels must think of the human race, especially of a believer who, in a moment of selfishness, says to the king, no. Sin is lawlessness, and Jesus of Nazareth has come to deliver his people from every expression of law-breaking and ignorance and a failure to stand and giving in God in part what we owe in whole. Sin is discord in the harmonies of nature. It's another way that sin is described in the Bible. Sin ignores what God says, choosing self over God, self over others. We bring discord into God's universe. We see this in creation. We see this in marriages. We see this in trouble between parents and children, between siblings, between friends, co-workers, church members. And Christ has come to destroy every aspect of the work of the devil, and harmony will be brought back to all the universe, and no more discord will ever again exist in our lives. This is what Christ has come to put to death. All eight types of stains. Imagine in a very simple way. Imagine that the king has provided you with the most expensive robe. No one outside the royal family could afford this. Everyone envies it, and his children only have it. And you go in carelessness, enroll in eight different types of filth. I'll let you fill in the blanks. And then you come to the king and you have all eight. It is the king's determination from everlasting to everlasting, unchangeable, that he will do such a work in you that none of those eight expressions of sin will one day remain. And they will be progressively removed from our behavior. When you think of what God intends for the Christian, what lies ahead in the Christian race, where you're headed in the pilgrimage, does it not entice you to humble yourself? Don't you want to talk to that king? Don't you want to seek his face and walk near him? Don't you want to turn from all the things that stain to find him? Now, why? Why does he take us all the way? Think about Israel and back in Joshua chapter 8. Why must everyone be put to death in the city of Ai? Why must everyone be put to death in the city of Jericho? Why so extreme? Well, there are reasons. God preparing a people, giving them a place. Idolatry cannot exist in that place. These are the people by whom, through whom the Messiah will come, through whom all the hope of humanity will come. They are not to pollute the truth about God with the idolatry of their neighbors. But we can rise above that. It is not nationalistic pride. Israel isn't commanded to kill everyone in the city of Ai and remove every enemy from the promised land because they're they're so significant, they deserve that land. It's not because they have merited it or earned it. It's not because of their own personal sense of security. No more enemies. My life is easy now. And it's not for their own fulfillment. It's based on this. God has a right to do all that he wishes with his people, with his creation. And he has chosen in eternity past to lift up his name by rescuing the children of Abraham and putting them in a land and through them to bring the Messiah. So if they say to God, we feel like we've gone far enough, we've battled enough, we've taken enough, we don't need any more property. But they have not yet done all that God has told them to do, that there's still property that's occupied by enemies, then they've sinned against God. They have no right to stop. God had made promises. And now it's not just a matter of the will of God, the inviolable will of God. It's the honor of God. He promised people that their children would be in the land. Now think about the application for a Christian. Why does Christ intend for us to put to death by his grace every sin? No bold sin is allowed to remain. No feminine, tender sin is allowed to remain. No pitiful, childlike sin is allowed to remain. No hidden sin, no shameful sin, no honorable sin. Why is every sin to be put to death? Well, it's not because of our great worth. We're the kind of people that are worth so much to God that he just doesn't want us to have an unhappy life. It's not for our personal security. If we put away sin, if I deal with sin, if we deal with lust and pride and anger and bitterness, our marriages will be happy. Our children will be happy. Our town will be happy. It'll be a safe place. Well, those are nice benefits, but that's not why God demands every sin to be put to death. It's not because of our personal fulfillment so we can reach the great level of accomplishment that we feel that we deserve. It's because God has an absolute claim upon our lives. And he has decided to exalt his name forever by making us trophies of grace, and those trophies will be perfected. And so we must come all the way to perfection in Christ. And he's expressed this, not just in the scripture, but in a promise to someone, to his son. And he will not lie to his son. Now, we don't look at these things to put ourselves under a guilt trip and say, oh, I know I should be doing better. Of course we should be doing better. We're not at the end of the race yet. But to show you that your Father, if you are in Christ, if you have embraced Christ, surrendered to Christ, Christ, your Lord, your priest, your prophet, your teacher, it is to fill you with an awareness that your Joshua intends to bring you into the fullest enjoyment of sinless happiness forever and ever. And he will not pull his hand back like ancient Joshua. He will not pull his hand back until every one of the sins and every one of their effects on you are destroyed. Imagine, maybe we shift the metaphor. Imagine that you are in a dark room, hopeless, and everyone you ever know is in a dark room, and you've only known darkness, and God brings light to your little room and life, and suddenly this little pool of light spreads, and it's not just a little spot anymore, but as it goes and goes, this great kindness of God spreads, and your entire room is full of life and light. And now there's a happiness there where once there was only despair and confusion. But it's not just your room, is it? You walk out of your room and you go down to the kids' room. And the light comes with you and you talk to your kids about what God has done for you. And by the grace of God, we pray that it spreads to their rooms. And children who have only known darkness now live in the light. And it's not just for the rooms in your house. It's not just bathroom and kitchen and bedroom and family room and children's bedrooms. And it's, you walk out of your house and you walk over to your neighbors and they're in the darkness and you bring the gospel to them, and by the grace of God, they can know the light. When we think of the kindness of the Lord, bringing light to our darkness and determining that it will spread to every part of our life and not one area will be left under the cloud of sin, doesn't it make you want to talk to him tomorrow morning? Don't you want to get to know the king that's doing this? Don't you want to seek his face? Don't you want to turn from everything inferior to him? Don't you want to be humble? Don't you want to do, what Romans 12:2 tells you? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Holiness. And you want to live in such a way that it's demonstrated to anyone who doesn't take the time to read a Bible. When we see our Joshua, we want to cling to him. We want him to destroy every enemy in us. It is good to remember that apart from God, with God, Jericho was not too big for little ragtag Israel. But apart from God, little Ai was way too much. With clinging to your Yeshua, your Joshua, your Savior, there is no sin that has been entrenched and rooted in your soul so long that he cannot stretch out his hand toward it and it be dealt with. There is no sin so big, so the stain so deep, so embarrassing, no one knows about it in your soul but God. There is no sin that can resist the work of Christ. But if you plan not to humble yourself and to walk at a great distance from your Joshua, no sin is so little, so new, so insignificant that you can handle it in any way. It will destroy you. Our Joshua on a throne stretches out the spear, and every sin is being destroyed until the end. So we look at what lies ahead of the Christian. God, what have you called me to run the race? How? Looking unto Jesus, laying aside all the weights and the sins that entangle us. And happily, because of the kindness of the Lord, because of the goodness we see ahead of us, happy to humble myself again, to be nothing before this great King, to pray, to hold communion, to seek him, to turn from everything that I might turn to him. Well, may the Lord help us this week to do just that.